Good morning, good morning. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Going to get back into 1 Peter for a while. 1 Peter, a letter written to believers scattered throughout Asia. Believers that are starting to experience some persecution. It's hard to say all of what type. We know at least they're experiencing things like insults and slander, perhaps ostracism, reviling, that kind of thing. Because that's the language that comes up out of the book. But we know they're going through some hard things. The language of fiery trials is used. The language of refining through fire, your faith being tested through fire. This is the language that's used. I think Peter even uses that you may be grieved for a while. I think he even says that in the first chapter there. And so we know these believers are going through the trials of life, but not just general suffering that we all experience. You know, you catch COVID, although principles can apply, or natural disasters, these kinds of things. This is persecution because they're a Christian. This is suffering coming on them because they're believers in Christ. And all the spectrum of what that sorrow and suffering feels like as a Christian, however that manifests itself. Like I say, it could be ostracism, it could be insults, it could be physical beatings, it could be death. But Peter is writing to people that are facing suffering and sorrow and persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's writing this to remind them of who they are and to remind them that as believers in Jesus Christ, your expectations should be set at a certain place. Your mind needs to be in a certain place as it pertains to suffering. And in particular, you are to have a mindset remembering and realizing that you will not go through the Christian life without suffering. Through many tribulations. I feel like we almost say this verse every time we get up here. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or to say it in a more English, sort of smoother flow, you must enter the kingdom of God through tribulations. That's the idea. The way to the kingdom of God at the end is through hardship. It is so important that you get a grip on this reality. I was telling somebody the other day, the first and foremost thing you should ever tell a human being is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they embrace that gospel, the second thing you tell them is through many tribulations you will enter the kingdom. It is so important that you understand that God has engineered your path to be a path full of dangers, toils, and snares. It will be. And it's not to hurt you. It's for God to prove himself to you over and over and over, and for you to have the world weaned off of you, your identity settled in Jesus Christ, all manner of things, trials produce in you that you would not get otherwise. God takes things away from you so that you remember and realize he is all you need. He does this for us. This is why trials come. They come to wean us off our dependence on ourselves or others and make, as Paul says, put all of our reliance upon him who raises the dead. That is the function and the purpose of trials. And Peter says, that is the lot of a Christian. That is your life. And it's infused with joy and supernatural strength from God, who, as we just sang about, he is our strength. He is our stronghold. Doesn't mean we won't have tears along the way. It doesn't mean we won't have confusion. Remember what Paul says? Perplexed, but not despairing. You can be confused, but don't give way to despair. That's unbelief. But that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. And we have to understand that is normal for us. It is normal. That's the Christian life. The writer of Hebrews would go on to say, if you're without discipline, you're illegitimate. If your life is smooth sailing, right? No trial to test your faith. Everything just falls into place for years and years and years on end. That could be illegitimate. It's interesting how the writer of Hebrews thinks about that. Now, I'm not saying go find some avenue to suffer. That's not what I'm saying, right? Go pick a fight with somebody for the gospel. That's not what I mean. But my point is that God has an agenda in your life to strengthen your faith. This life, he's not as much concerned about physical, although he is. We should pray for physical healings and these things. He's more concerned for spiritual health than physical health, is my point. And the reason I say that is because he'll bring physical hardship in your life to strengthen spiritual health, won't he? He'll do that. And so you have to realize that this is part of the Christian life, suffering. So all suffering does that, whether we have COVID or whether we're getting, you know, insulted. Peter here is talking about the persecution that comes from individuals outside, people that don't like you because you're Christians. The stances you take, the beliefs that you have, the positions you take, what you say, what you don't say, what you participate in, what you don't participate in. It brings a certain pressure. And Peter's addressing that with these people. Now, in chapter 4, we looked at 1 through about, I think it was about verse 14. And Peter's on about this issue of suffering again. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Look at the next verse, which comes upon you for your testing. Why is it there? Why is the fiery ordeal there? Why is it there? Why are you married to a hard spouse who gets annoyed when you play worship music in the house? I know somebody like that. You know, in my extended family. They get persecuted because they play worship music at the house because the spouse isn't a Christian. Why that? I mean, that may not sound huge to us, but it is over time when you live that all day long, every day. Why is that testing? It's not random. Why does it come upon you for your testing? I'm telling you, if you get a grip on this, your life will go from this to this. Just in terms of your own ability to endure it. And you actually probably will smile more. Now there'll still be tears. You know, the Lord has his tears in our has our tears in his bottle. Those tears are precious to him. Jesus had tears, right? We don't get away from tears. We don't get away from grief. But God wants you to have the right perspective. Perspective is everything. I was just talking to Adam. He's got challenges in his life, as we all do. Goes to Miracle Hill, talks to these guys, and all of a sudden his challenges are put in perspective. Perspective is so important. And Peter wants to give us perspective. Perspective is so important. So, they come upon you for your testing. Don't think them strange, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Right? Set right expectations. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So, I mean, we're not just talking about expect trials. Right? I mean, we should. What else? Well, in addition to expecting them, rejoice in them. Rejoice in them. Be glad in them. Rejoice in the Lord in them. That's what he says. That's what Peter says. Paul says the same thing, doesn't he? Says the same thing in Romans chapter 5. We exult in our tribulations, knowing what they produce. You have to understand the value of what they are producing in your life, or you will continue to kick against the goads. Keep on rejoicing. Why? Look at what he says, verse 13. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. It is easy to rejoice when things are easy, everything's going your way. And we should rejoice when that happens, by the way. We should be thankful to the Lord, right? When things are well and there's peace, you know, things that we want happen, that's fine. It's good. Shouldn't feel guilty. But what about when trials come? When trials come, you should say, oh, the Lord's doing something, right? Andrew knows this well. Rejoice in the Lord, right? Rejoice in the Lord. He's doing things that you need. He's doing things. Rejoice. There's something being accomplished here. And he says that rejoice so that you rejoice when he comes back. That's just interesting. It means that as you rejoice in these trials, it keeps your head where it needs to be. It keeps your mind fixed on that eternal hope that comes. And when he returns, you just welcome him saying, I know you brought me through all this. and you're here. I know you had big plans. I know this is going to carry on into eternity. And he's here, and you rejoice there as well because of what he's accomplished. And he goes on further, 14, listen, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's a blessed individual over there who's getting cussed out because he's talking to that person about Jesus. That's a blessed individual. That's a blessed individual over there who's, you know, whose family has ostracized them because of their stance in Jesus. That's a blessed individual. That's what Peter says. You are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, it's the Spirit of God who gives someone a steel rod in their back to have the truth and have a conviction that will not compromise. Now, I mean, not compromising the right things. It's the Spirit who does that, and that's what keeps you faithful to Christ. And and honestly, it will ensure people hate you. But that's a sign of the Spirit's work. You've got to get your mind calibrated to suffering in the Christian life. You've got to get your mind calibrated to what's going on. This is blessing, Spirit of God, and glory resting on you. Opportunity for rejoicing. That's what this is. Now, Peter's covered here, these three verses, 12, 13, 14. Sort of Spirit-led, Spirit-blessed suffering, if you want to say it that way. He now turns to suffering that's not blessed or Spirit-led. It's suffering brought about by, I don't know, you want to say the flesh. Us acting out. And because we still live in the flesh, we need to be warned by Peter to not act out in the flesh. We need that, don't we? You need that. I need that. I need that every day. If you live in this world, you rub shoulders with other sinners, you need it. If you drive on Woodruff Road at any point in the day, you need it. Right? You need this. Now, Peter's already told us a couple of times this same warning. Now let me read it first. Let me read it first. Verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Make sure you don't suffer for those reasons. He says it again in 1 Peter 2:19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. See, there's still sorrow there. But it's a gracious thing in the mind of God. And he says, if you endure sorrow while suffering unjustly, right? If you're suffering and it's for things that you legitimately shouldn't suffer for, at least humanly speaking, like you didn't do anything wrong, you were faithful to the Lord and you're suffering sorrow and you're dealing with sorrows because of that. That's a gracious thing that finds favor with God. God is thankful for his and grateful and gives grace to help in that time when you're suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? There is nothing noble about that. Right? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. Well, this finds favor with God. That pleases God. That's wonderful to remember, isn't it? Because in those moments when you're being treated unjustly and you know you are, oh, it's very easy for you to want to go make things, you know, settle the score, so to speak. But you got to realize the Lord, this is pleasing to him to bear up under these things with endurance and faith and patience. Now he says it in 2:19. He says it again in 3:17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So he says it twice already. Don't suffer for evil that you commit. He says that here. All right, verse 15. That's where we're going to dig in a little bit. Let me pray. I haven't prayed yet. Let me pray. Father, help us to take this word to heart. Lord, please keep us from sin, and in so doing, glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. One of the things that we have to realize when trials come, pressure comes, is that when the pressure ramps up in our lives, we are more prone to sin. Right? You experience that in your life? Right? I mean, when the pressure is up, when tensions are high, when there's stressful situations, you are more prone to sin. I am more prone to sin. When you go through a trial, it's easier to lash out and to justify lashing out. Isn't it? Or to just escape, to go hide, to not face the trial head on. Those are propensities, aren't they? Lashing back, hiding. That's what happens. When the pressure heats up, we have to learn our weakness here, brethren. We have to remember that Peter is here saying, it's not to say that we don't have a sympathetic high priest, because we do, who knows the hardships we go through. And we should always go to him. Even if you blow it, you should keep going to him. But Peter is saying there's no good excuse for sin. There's no legitimate excuse for sin. Think about the children of Israel in the wilderness. Pretty tough situation. Not eating, not drinking. With your family. Grumbling and complaining. They weren't content in God. This was sin. Rightly so. Because God is all they need. But they were unbelieving. That's where the grumbling came from. But when you're in trials, you must understand you have a weakness here, and you need to be very mindful of that. And when you're in trials, Peter is wanting you to keep your conscience clean. For some of you that I've counseled before, whenever you're in something that's very hard and someone has wronged you in some way, what do I tell you? Keep your conscience clean. And I tell you that because that's what Peter says. He says that in another place, but and Paul tells that to Timothy all the time. Keep a good conscience. Keep a conscience clean. They might be sinning against you. You don't return the favor. You don't. Because that's going to make matters a whole lot more messier and worse. You don't want to do that. It's kind of like I tell people from time to time. You probably didn't start the fire. I don't want you adding oxygen to it. This is tricky. But this is God's school for us. So how we respond to trials is very important. How we respond is very important. And it can be messy, and so I'm thankful for the Lord's grace through it too. But in Peter's context here, persecution is ramping up, pressures build, right? And they're thinking, wow, did you hear what happened to the Christians in Rome? Whew, man, following Jesus, this is going to be costly. So you begin to think, what about my job? Right? What about my family? What about my acceptance in the community? Maybe I'll be thrown into prison. Maybe I'll be hauled to Rome and set up as a torch at Nero's dinner parties too. Who knows? This is what they're thinking. And Peter's wanting them to have the right perspective. He's calling us to self-control and faith. That's what he's calling us to here, isn't he? To not suffer for sin we commit. There's nothing noble in that. So when you hear him say here in verse 15, make sure none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, he's not just throwing these out in some random fashion. He's saying, you're going to be tempted to kill that guy. Right? You're going to be tempted to think about poverty. I mean, most armed robberies happen because of poverty. It's not because they just want to go in and have fun, you know, intimidating someone with a firearm and then stealing some money in a convenience store. They're poor. Right? You see how the one is a catalyst for the other? The grinding nature of poverty compels you to want to go rob a bank. Right? You want money, and so you take matters into your own hands. This is what happens in James, in James chapter 4. What's the source of quarrels among you? Is it not your desires, your pleasures within you? You don't have because you don't ask. What's he getting at? He's saying there's something inside of you that wants something. So instead of going God's way, you go your way, and then it brings about all manner of destruction. This is what Peter's getting at. You're in a context of pressure. And there's a right way to respond, there's a wrong way to respond. And he's saying here, make sure none of you suffers in these ways. Murder, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. The language here is strong at the beginning. The word, the phrase here, make sure that none of you suffers is obviously there, but make sure that none of you, it's really only one word, it's none of you. It's just one idea here at the beginning. One term, not someone among you suffering because of XYZ. So it's got this big prohibition. You're going to suffer. Let it not be because of these reasons. None of you. None of you. Think of that. Let none of you. This includes young Christians and old Christians. Rich Christians, poor Christians. Christians with strong personalities or weak personalities. None of you. Whether you're 6 or you're 96, let none of you suffer for self-inflicted reasons. God wants us all to listen to this command. But listen to what he says here about it. Let none of you, make sure none of you suffers. Sin does bring pain, doesn't it? It just is. There's all kind of debates out there, like, where'd sin come from? You know, where'd evil and you know, that's unfair that Adam's sin is imputed to us. There's all this discussion, and I get all that. But the reality is sin is real, and it really brings death, and it really brings hardship. When's the last time you were glad that you sinned? When's the last time you're glad you clicked the mouse to look at whatever you looked at that you shouldn't have? When's the last time you were glad that you spouted and you lashed out at your kids in a way that was not righteous? When are you? It's destructive, isn't it? It's bad. Is God asking you to do something here that's not good for you? Sin is the worst for us. You suffer for it. There's pain in it. There's heartache in it. From the beginnings of our world and sin's entrance into the world, sin has brought only destruction and division and alienation and woe. And God has so ordained that sin be contrary to our nature, that we suffer for it, to remind us that it is not natural. And praise God, it will not be in the new heavens and new earth at all. There's not going to be any possibility of this again one day. Praise the Lord. I was talking to the kids the other day. What's the difference between the first garden and the last garden? Last garden, you can't sin. At least that's one wonderful feature. But sin brings suffering, brethren. And whatever people want to say about the origin of it and where it all came from, it's there, isn't it? It's there. What kind of suffering comes upon us for sinning? I mean, there's a lot, isn't there? Wrecked conscience. That's a hard one. Your conscience is wrecked. Shame for bringing reproach on the name of Christ. That feeling inside of shame bringing reproach on the name of Christ That goes to the bone. Broken relationships. People that once were close are not close anymore. That hurts. An upset husband, an upset wife, upset siblings, financial ruin, legal battles, all manner of fines, right? Sorry, I'm smiling a little bit. Never mind. You can get pulled over, you know? You can get pulled over by the cops because you're breaking the law. There's a fine attached to that, right? Maybe not a massive amount of suffering comes from that, but it does bring about just a manner there of consequence. Jail for outright criminal offenses. In Peter's day, the temptation could have been at some level, somehow, some sort of rebellious spirit, insurrection type spirit. This would be very relevant to Peter's audience, right? And that's why he says in 1 Peter 2, submit to the governing authorities. Submit to them. Bring yourself underneath their authority. Yeah, I know it's Nero and the lot, but that's what you do. That's where you live. That's not your battle to fight. So submit. Don't submit to dictates of sin, right? But nonetheless. And if you do that, that, most of the time, Peter would say in chapter 2, if you're submissive, most of the time, you know, you'll be above board with the governments. Not all the time. But Peter says that in chapter 2. But what else? Sickness and death. 1 Corinthians 11. People that have a division in their hearts against the brethren. God made some of them sick and killed them so that they wouldn't be condemned along with the world. But he still did that. I mean, that brings suffering. That's heartache to the family. Division within the body. I mean, who likes being sick? I don't like being sick. But division brings that. So these are just some of the reasons. You guys could come up with your own reasons, I'm sure. So let none of you suffer for self-inflicted ways. And the first one he mentions here is murder. Murder. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. Jesus talks about this, doesn't he? He talks about the heart in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says that murder begins in the heart. Doesn't he? Everyone who's murdered for an unjust cause, who's killed for an unjust cause, it's begun in his heart. And we share that same heart with the murderers, don't we? We do. You've had murderous thoughts. You've had murderous thoughts, but murder begins with hate and it ends in physical killing. But Christians cannot be involved in murder. We cannot be involved in murder. This may seem far removed from us, but again, remember Jesus speaks of this in the heart. We downplay that, I think, but we have to keep that in mind. Some of you perhaps have even lived in situations where murderous thoughts come up in your heart against somebody else, maybe against children, infants. I've heard of some folks at times struggling with horrible thoughts with the nonstop grief that comes from fostering and adoption, these kind of things. I'm sure Gwen's heard stories in Guardian Ad Litem. I mean, there's all manner of reasons, you know, where you think to yourself, I'll never do that, and then you do it. You know, you're not immune, your heart. Now, as believers, obviously, is something like this forgivable, but, I mean, you think about King David, yes, but, I mean, you think about the destruction in his life that ensued from him covering up sin. I don't think he did it because he was mad at Uriah. He was doing it to cover up his own tracks. That's sort of a unique situation, but still horrible. It's one of the first laws of human history, isn't it? Genesis 9. God says if someone takes a man's life, then that man's life needs to be taken. It's at the beginning, before the law of Moses even. This is Every civilization knows murder is wrong. Now, who you murder, but they know that it is. They have a law, some shape or form, against murder. They recognize it. Some religions recognize murder as a way to spread your cause or root out those who don't subscribe to your cause. Think of radical forms of Islam. Think of the zealot spirit. Jesus calls out one man, Simon the Zealot. We don't know everything in his background, but there were zealots in the first century. People that were mad that Rome was now the occupying force, the occupying nation in their homeland. This man, Simon, probably belonged to that party, that sect, a loosely affiliated group there who they responded to Roman occupation with revolutionary spirit. They thought themselves as sort of like freedom fighters, you know? And every now and then, they might let their presence known by assassinating a Jew that they felt compromised and were too friendly with Rome. This would happen sometimes. There's record of that. And you can imagine when living in an occupied country that was originally promised to you, what this could evoke in some. I'm sure murderous thoughts come about. I mean, you remember in all that 2020 through 2022, 2023, Biden's in office and all the conservatives. I mean, there just seemed to be songs coming out about, why don't you come over to my town and try that? You know what I mean? Like there's this, it starts there where you're annoyed that the government's now turning, and I get all that, but you start to feel this retaliatory spirit start to crop up. Well, that's not our battle. Some of you may not like that I say that, but it's not. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And that's not something that I know is popular in some Christian circles to mention that, because they say we take it out of context. But I think Peter is getting at it. This is not our route. We don't go to taking life. We don't do what we have to do militarily to throw off the shackles of tyranny. If that were true, this would be an opportune time to say it in 1 Peter. I think you'd have to agree. So that's murder. So brethren, just watch your hearts in this. Keep your hearts pure. So you may not physically do the act, but keep your hearts from this, because you may not physically kill somebody, but this murderous, this hateful spirit can cause you to say all manner of things that, as the Proverbs say, are like thrusts of a sword. Theft. Don't suffer as a thief. Don't suffer as a thief. Theft is just being involved in taking something that's not yours. Whether it's, could be time from your boss, which could yield in maybe poor work performance, and then your boss knows it, and then you suffer for it when you get fired. Or whether it's stealing from a store and you get arrested. Kids, have you ever stolen anything? You must learn to not steal from your siblings, your brothers and sisters, your friends, or your parents. You cannot steal from them. You can't just take things because you want them. That is sin. And God wants you to be content with what you have. Stealing makes siblings and parents upset, and then you will get upset because you will be punished for it. And thankfully, if you confuse your sins, or if you confess your sins, thankfully, because Jesus is gracious, you can be forgiven. But oftentimes people steal, believe they are justified to do it because of how hard their life is. I didn't bring the quote because I felt like I wouldn't have time, but If you look back at the, and I think I've cited this sermon a couple of times just because it's really an amazing sermon, but I remember a sermon by Jupiter Hammond. He was a 19th century slave. He wrote a sermon that was called A Sermon to the Negroes of New York Who Were Slaves in the 19th Century. And I'm pretty sure it was the 19th century. And he wrote a sermon to them, these Negroes in New York who were slaves, preaching the gospel to them because he wanted them to be saved, but also rebuking many of them because he found out that they were stealing from their masters. I mean, you look at a situation like that, if you watch some of these old movies where there's slavery and stuff, I mean, you look at them, you're just like, I mean, you're almost cheering them on as they steal stuff, right? Because you're just like, this is horrible. But when you're in this kind of pressure, this can make you do things that are outside of God's will. And Jupiter rebuked him for it. And he says, look, be content. You have an inheritance coming to you that is far beyond all comparison. Don't take what is not yours in this life, even from unjust masters. So the antidote to theft is contentment, right? Contentment with what the Lord has given, with the Lord himself. Evildoer. So murder, theft, evildoer. Now that's pretty broad. That's a pretty broad category. Evildoer. All the ways in Scripture that one can do evil. I mean, I couldn't really figure out an exact, like, you know, particular sin that he's really focusing in on. He just says evildoer. Which, so, I mean, it's fundamentally living contrary to God's word and design. So it could be anything from grumbling and complaining and the sin that comes from that because, you know, you're not helped. And perhaps the people you're grumbling and complaining to, they're not helped. Maybe it doesn't bring about those things, as Paul says, the things that are pure and noble and praiseworthy. So it can be that, which we all struggle with grumbling and complaining. It can be not letting your yes be yes. That Jesus says everything beyond that is what? Evil. Letting your yes not, you know. You need to make sure your yes is yes and your no is no. Beyond that, it's evil. Gossip. All the way to idolatry, adultery, murder. Maybe evildoer captures all of it. But all these things bring suffering. They are not consequence-free. But I think that evil doing would probably hurt us the most. The evil doing that probably hurts us the most is the tongue. It probably is. I mean, you think about the way James talks about the tongue. You know, and he's like, if you can tame the tongue, you're a perfect man. And you might think, well, nobody can, so what's the point of you bringing it up, James? But he goes on to say, these things ought not be, brethren. There is a maturity in a person who can control their tongue. And when you don't, it will bring suffering on you and others. And it's not easy. The tongue is hard to tame. You can tame a horse, James says. You can tame the beasts in this world that are much bigger and heavier than you. But taming that tongue can be tough. Proverbs has much to say about this. How words penetrate and spread. They go deep into a person and they can go far. Words can hurt and they can heal. Words can spread like fire. Listen to the proverb here. A scoundrel's speech is like a scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife. Think of it. Most of the time in conflict, it has to do with what you said. Doesn't it? Most conflicts are about what you said or what they think you said. So much evil comes from the tongue. And misunderstandings, too, can happen. That's why it's important to keep communication lines going within the body. So many conflicts could be avoided by bridling your tongue, husbands, wives. So much. Not easy, but so much could be helped. A body of believers can suffer when people won't stop stirring up strife through upsetment or anger, or people can be marginalized by the whispers of others. So let us not suffer with our tongues, brethren, this evil doing, but rather use our tongues for giving grace. You can also do evil by listening to wicked lips. Proverbs 17:4, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. If you're listening to someone who's just spouting outright destruction and wickedness, they need to be rebuked and then move on. You can't just go on listening with this open, if it's wicked and destructive, you cannot countenance this. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. Troublesome meddler. That's another one that he has here. So murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. This is someone who literally becomes the overseer of the affairs of others with no attention to their own life. The troublesome meddler. I was trying to get my kids to kind of understand what's going on. I said, when you think meddle, think middle. You know, you get yourself in the middle of something that you shouldn't. Troublesome meddler. They pry. They're busybodies. They're hungry for what's going on over there. That knowledge. There's a sense in which we have to meddle at some points in each other's lives, right? When there's real sin, error, there needs to be understanding, maybe admonishment needed. All of that's vital. So this isn't like, we're all islands in here. In the Christian life, that actually is not true. We're to be watching for one another, admonishing one another, encouraging one another, speaking the truth to one another in love. So, I mean, there's something, maybe it's not called meddling, it's just concern and care and asking questions that are uncomfortable, and those kinds of things can happen. But, or let's say you're helping people out, who are at odds with one another, like Judea and Syntyche and Philippians. But Peter is talking about someone who sees an opportunity to intrude in a matter that doesn't pertain to them. And instead of praying for the situation or staying out of it, they take it upon themselves to engage somehow, some way. And Paul seems to imply in 1 Thessalonians that this type of person is actually lazy. It's a lazy person that meddles in the affairs of others. It's like they can't find anything else to do. Let me read this verse. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Isn't that interesting how he puts that together? Undisciplined, so you don't regulate your life for the Lord. You don't do what you ought to be doing. You're doing no work at all. You're not being productive, but rather you're acting like busybodies. So it's actually doesn't mean they're not active. They are active in other people's matters. And they take no look at their self. You see this. A woman's home life can be a wreck. House is a wreck. Everything's a wreck. But yet they know all the dirt on countless amounts of people. That makes no sense. Biblically. Where do they find the time? I mean, some of you moms, how hard it is to even just pick up the phone if you're, doing what you ought to be doing in the home in a given day, just with trying to teach your kids, let alone cleaning and dinners and blah, blah, blah. I mean, some of that stuff, some of that stuff waits for the next day or the day after. So you know what it's like when you're trying to do well at the house just in these few things. But oftentimes they can be far more interested in juicy gossip than attending to their homes. Listen to 1 Timothy 5:13. Paul says, at the same time, talking about these women, these young women, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. Now this is before cell phones. But they go from house to house and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. So again, instead of them focusing on their house, they're meddling in everyone else's business. It sort of quenches the thirst for drama. You know, when you're an idle person and you're bored, some people smoke cigarettes, right? Some people drink. Some people do pornography. Some people just gossip. They just want that, you know, inside scoop. Gosh, there are whole magazines, subscriptions that you can buy that give you just lots and lots and lots of gossip. And it's to quench that thirst, it's to scratch that itch. Troublesome meddler. Sisters, keep your conversations helpful and see to your own house first. This is something that's pinpointed on women more than men. That realm of gossip and busybody, it's actually pinpointed a little bit more on women than it is men. Men can do it, but it is something that's pinpointed there. It could be because the husbands are out working all day in the first century. They're working, they're doing what they ought to be doing. Women are back home, and there's a temptation to just back up from responsibility a little bit and disappear. And then you're doing probably things you shouldn't be. So Paul goes after that. Peter goes after that. Don't let the hardship of life make you escape. Right? I'm not saying you can't tell the kids, I'm taking a little bit of time just to regroup. I'm not saying that. You know what I mean. Don't disappear from your kids hours on end and come back and think everything's going to be fine. You're going to come back and you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. You know you'll suffer. Right? Been there, done that. All right, what else? So don't suffer for these self-inflicted reasons. Don't do that. And if you do, thank the Lord. The blood of Jesus cleanses of all sin. Sometimes these opportunities, that messes that you've made, can be gospel opportunities. There's a way to respond to that sin in an honorable way. Praise the Lord. But still, they'll potentially be that stain. But he says, don't suffer for these things, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. If anyone suffers as a Christian, then he's to glorify God in this name. Now that word Christian, that was a label given to the believers in the book of Acts in chapter 11. I've heard people say that that label was given to them by the world. And you know what? I didn't dig into that too deep, but when I read Acts 11, it actually doesn't say one way or another. It just says, and the disciples were first called Christians there. So I don't know if it was by the world or if it was by the Christian community or something. I think it probably was by the onlookers, those outside who looked at these believers, this phenomenon coming up. But either way, you think about the label given to them. The title Christian, Christ, is obviously front and center in that title. These people are all about Jesus Christ. Those who followed, worshiped, lived, and died for Jesus Christ, the one from Nazareth, crucified, risen, reigning. So Christ-centered, so Christ-proclaiming, that when they're given their first name to delineate them as a group, as a sect, it was Christ or Christian. So even if the world gave it to him, Peter doesn't say here, denounce that label. He doesn't say get rid of it. He said, take the name with pride and glorify God with that label. You are Christ's, and only those with that badge can glorify God. All others cannot please God. You can't please God but through Jesus Christ. Only true Christians can glorify God. So he says that. If you are suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Glorify God in this name. What name? Christian. That's what he says. Now, this whole issue of ashamed, he says, don't be ashamed. If anyone is to suffer as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God. Don't be ashamed. So as a believer, you're going to face this thing called shame. You're going to face you're going to deal with the internal feelings of what it feels to be like to be embarrassed or guilty or afraid to be a Christian in certain company. Right? You're going to feel that. That's what shame is. It's that feeling of embarrassment or guilt and fear, you know, that keeps you from doing what you should. That's what shame is. And in this case, it's the shame that keeps you from representing Christ in the public square before the watching world. And so what does Peter say? Don't be ashamed. You're going to be tempted to, because you're going to be the minority, but don't be. You must lift your head. You must be bold. As Peter says, you must rejoice. Think of the ones who've said awful things about you. You may have to go to some gathering where you know they will be. How will you act? Peter says, don't be ashamed. Don't hang your head in shame. You have coworkers that make fun of you. Don't hang your head in shame. What did Jesus do to the shame? He despised it, didn't he? He said, I'm not going to let that shame govern my thinking. I'm going to despise that shame and stay on this cross. If anyone had the right, quote unquote, to be ashamed, it would be the naked God-man on the cross, suffering for sins not his own. But he despised that shame because he knew what he was doing and he knew who he was. And so he stayed there and he despised that shame. As believers, we are to be bold. The book of Proverbs says the righteous are as bold as a lion. Bold as a lion. But the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. No one's there, but you think they might be there, and so you cower away. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Fear can bring a snare. So many scriptures that speak of not being ashamed. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to Jew first and also to the Greek. Why would we be ashamed of something that makes people eternally wealthy beyond imagination? I think it's because oftentimes we forget that the greatest treasure really is knowing the Lord. Isn't it? We're really not fully convinced of that. You know, if someone came to you, I think I've given this illustration before, if someone came to you, I don't know who it would be, but somebody, say, look, I got 10 million bucks. I'm going to give you 5 million. If you go tell this other guy over here that he can have $5 million, pick a stranger. It'd be probably a pretty fun day for you and for that guy, right? Probably not a lot of shame going on. Brethren, $5 million is nothing. It's nothing. Why are we ashamed? The power of God unto salvation. You're not just making someone eternally wealthy in Christ Jesus. They are experiencing reconciliation with their Maker, forgiveness of sins, saved from the wrath of God. Why are we ashamed? Why would we be ashamed? Well, it's because sometimes we think more highly of ourselves and we want to guard our own, we don't want to be hurt, right? We don't want to get the look. All of that kind of stuff. Brethren, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Be excited about Jesus, right? Jesus says some things about being ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of me and my words in this generation. I'll be ashamed of you. He says that. Shame's not a small issue. Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed. So you think of the contrary to that, it's confidence, isn't it? Not being ashamed, you're confident in the Lord. You're glad in the Lord, content in the Lord. You just have to be convinced that he's worth the look. He's worth the ostracism. He's worth it. You have to be convinced of that. We need to encourage each other there too, because some situations are uniquely challenging, and Satan is there to just make it look all hopeless and you have every reason to be afraid and all that. But no. How many times does the Lord tell us not to fear? Don't be ashamed. So don't be ashamed, but glorify God in this name. You must be honored by the name you carry. Every day you don't represent yourself. Every day you represent Him. Every day. It's a wonderful, amazing privilege. You bear witness that there is a God in heaven. Glorifying God, that's language all over the New Testament, glorifying God. What does it mean? Simply put, it means to reflect and give credit to God's person and work in your life. To live in such a way that you make the Lord look like who He is. You're not making Him look better than He is. He can't get any better than He is. You're just making Him in some way, shape, or form look like He is. Glorify God in this name. Let me stop there. We'll dig into that a little bit more next week, because I want to spend a little bit of time on that. Because that's an important idea. I think we've talked about a lot of ideas this morning. Why don't we just chew on those that I've mentioned? So, brethren, what's Peter getting at? Peter's saying suffering's going to come. It's inevitable. It's going to be hard. There's going to be pressure. Respond well. Don't get into hatred, murder, theft, evil doing. Don't go down those roads. It's going to feel right, won't it? It's going to feel like you should do that. But don't do that. Self-control, faith in the Lord. And don't be ashamed of the gospel. So if some of you this morning don't know the Lord Jesus, if you're not a Christian, you can't glorify God. That's bad, isn't it? When Paul talks about sin, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the what? Glory of God. That's right. You can't glorify God if you're living in sin, if you're still in Adam, if you don't know Jesus. But if you submit and you know Jesus and you repent of your sin and you trust in Jesus Christ, then you're giving God all the credit for your salvation when you do that. And that gives Him glory. And then you can live a life to glorify the Lord. And that's amazing. That's what you were made for. But believers, be self-controlled. It's a fruit of the Spirit. If it's hard for you to be self-controlled in certain situations, well, you're in good company, because it's hard for all of us, especially in very hard, challenging situations. But the other thing you can't forget is that the Lord tells you 10,000 times in the Word that He will be with you. He will strengthen you. He will uphold you over and over and over, especially in the Psalms, doesn't He? He just says it over and over and over. I'll be with you. I'll uphold you. I will strengthen you. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will shepherd you. All these things. So bear up under those things with a clean conscience. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your holy word. Lord, help us to be a pure people. Help us to be a people that, oh Lord, no matter how hard it gets, Lord, we will cling to You in hope and in faith and love. Be with my brethren here who we're all going to go through different things, different challenges because we're believers at work or at home or extended families. Lord, it's real. We feel what You said when You said, "Do not think I came to bring peace but a sword." We feel that, Lord, in our lives, and we just pray that You'd help us to live faithfully to You in the middle of it all. Give us wisdom there. In Jesus' name, amen.